I have an important passage of scripture that I want to teach you today, and it's really quite central. It's part of the book of Romans, a series I've been teaching you now for several weeks. I call that series Transforming Faith because that's what God wants to engender in us. And the passage today is a very helpful passage, but like all portions of scripture, it comes into context. So I'd like to take a minute with you and give you a bit of that context and just start with the book of Romans and follow all the way through. The thrill of this book is it's very closely reasoned, and you can just follow it. It makes sense right on through. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth in 57 AD. He wanted to come see a church in Rome, but was prevented from going to that church. And we're blessed because since he couldn't go to the church, he wrote to the church. And what he wrote is the book of Romans. That's the gift that God gave to us. So what he wrote to them was the essence of the Christian faith. And finally, he said the essence of the Christian faith is good news, not nice news. The Christian faith is not about God being nice or us being nice. It's something much more central. It's a declaration of good news. And not just generally good news, capital good, capital news. He uses a special word, and it's a word that means a declaration of victory coming from the battlefield. The thought is that Jesus has gone to battle on our behalf, and through his death and resurrection, he's won a victory for us, and that's the core of the good news. And so I'll just give you the key verse of the book of Romans, as I have each time we've met, Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the religious guy, the Jew, but also for the non-religious guy, the Gentiles." That says that the good news means that salvation is possible for every person regardless of their spiritual background. Now, Jesus has gone to battle for us, and he's won a great victory. In the ancient world, all conquerors, as they returned to their people, brought gifts. And the great gift of Jesus is righteousness, right standing with God. And so he says, Romans 1, verse 17, "For in the good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." He says it's possible to receive right standing with God that comes from God. It's possible to be rightly related to him, but it's sourced in God. And so he says all this comes by faith. In order for us to capture how great the good news is, Paul also stops and tells us the bad news. The good news is about God. The bad news is about us. And Paul isn't shy. He takes two chapters to tell us we're all screwed up. It's a very detailed thing. And at the end, like hammer blows, he just quotes passage after passage from the Bible to show us just how messed up we are. And the capstone of it is Romans 3, verse 10 through 12. And I'll put that on the screen. Romans 3, he says, "As it is written," quoting the Old Testament now, "there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." There's a bummer. We don't follow God. We don't get God. We don't choose God. Every time I read that passage, I think of freshman football. In my freshman year, in high school, a transition had taken place. The year before, the football team had been quite good, and so we had bumped up to a new level in leagues, and we were playing with the big boys now. We were now able to really take on the good ones, which seems good, except that early in the year, we got against one of the really good teams. Out of that high school team, six guys signed NFL contracts. They were good. By halftime, the score was 66-0. The actual game was worse than that. Everybody, anybody near that knew this is a bloodbath. Except for six people. There were six young girls with pom-poms. And they kept saying, "You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can." No, we can't. That is the human condition in a nutshell. All of our experience is rooted in a belief that somehow we can do it, we can do it, we can. And that doesn't work, and so we grab something else. We can do it. No. We can... No. Forget it. That's the human experience. It takes us a long time to get what Paul is saying. We can't do it, you see? And then he adds this final crushing blow, and he says, listen, unrighteousness is not just what you do. It's way worse than that. It's who you are. And if you get that, then you realize, man, what hope is there? I mean, how are you going to get your way out of this? It just doesn't seem possible. And then, two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, but now, the hinge upon which the book of Romans turns, one of the most vital transitions in all of written literature, Paul says, wait a minute. You need to understand now, with that background, what God did. Romans 3, verse 21, I'll put it on the screen. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He says, I'm going to go back to where it began. There is a righteousness from God that's available. Now that you know how bleak it is, now that you know the truth is, we can't do it, we can't do it, we can't. Now I'm going to tell you, God did. What we couldn't do, God did. And he's made available a righteousness from him that is available to all who are willing to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only sourced in faith. It's apart from the law. It's apart from good works. It's something strictly rooted in faith. And Paul knows his readers very well. And he knows that if it's really about faith, and if the whole thing is about just trusting in God, apart from confidence in us, certainly the great father of the faithful, Abraham, would know about this. Abraham is a remarkable man in history. Christians, Jews, Muslims disagree on a lot of things, but they all agree. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Several billion people point to him and say, he's the great example of faith. And so Paul is wise, and he says, listen, if I can convince you that Father Abraham understood that it was by faith, utterly apart from works, it'll help you understand that God has made available a righteousness sourced in him. So that's the story. We get to see Abraham's story. Look on the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. You'll find a single sheet there that says, Believing Like Abraham. And that's it. Because if it was true for Abraham, it'll be true for everyone else. Printing for you there, Romans 4, verses 1 through 25. Just a great, great portion of Scripture. Let's stand, please, and we'll take a look. If a righteousness from God has been available, then Abraham should know. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. And just take you through it. What Paul says is, he knows the reader that he's writing to. And he knows that in their mind, they're thinking, wait a minute, if what you're saying is true, that it's possible to be right with God, and faith alone is the key, then surely Father Abraham would know and show this truth in his life. So he says, let's look at Abraham. That's verse 1. Take a look. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Okay, the whole point is, whatever Abe did, we should do, okay? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. See, Abe might be better than me and might be better than you, but he wasn't good enough for God. If you know Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, you know his life was by no means a picture of perfection. And yet, he was still known as righteous Abraham. And the question is, what made him righteous? And certainly, it wasn't good works. That's verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul asked a good question. What does scripture say? If you really want to sort something out, you go back to the Bible. And so he says, here's what the Bible says. He's quoting now Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. A very important idea. Abraham had faith. He believed God. He put full trust in God. And that very trust was credited to him. That word is 11 times in this passage. So it's very important. Logizomai. It's not always translated the same way, but the same word. But it's very important because it means that he was given full credit. He was counted as righteousness to him, which is a very important idea. So it's even more critical if you get the whole story. The story begins in Genesis 14. Abraham had a dipstick of a nephew named Lot, who was just always getting him in trouble. And Lot got sideways with some of the local warlords who captured him and his family and carted them away. If I'd been Abraham, I would have said, great, kill him and eat him. But Abraham was a better man. So he put together kind of a makeshift army, 318 men, and went after those guys and recaptured his nephew, Lot. And so it was really, in that sense, a great victory. And as frequently happens, after a great victory, sometimes we have a great letdown. And Abraham was exactly in that kind of a letdown mode. The Lord comes to him in the beginning of Genesis 15, and he says to Abraham, excuse me, I am your shield, I am your very great reward. And you would think that Abraham would say, wow, that's great, God. But instead, he's kind of ticked off. And his argument with God is, listen, if you're my great reward and my great shield, you haven't shielded me very well. You let me down because I don't have any kids yet, and I'm 80 years old. See, in Abraham's day, it was very important. His name is, at this point, not Abraham. His name is Avram. Avram is his baby name. And in his day, you don't get to use an adult name until you are married and you have kids. So he's 80 years old and they're still calling him Baby Abe. And that's a humiliation to him. And what makes it even more humiliating is Avram means exalted father. How's that for irony? And so he says to God, listen, you know what the beneficiary on my will is? Eleazar of Damascus, my servant. I don't have any kids. So you're not much of a shield, God. And God says to him, back it up. It's nighttime. He says, look at the sky. You see all the stars? Try counting them if you can. Because that's the way your offspring will be. You'll have offspring like that. And Abraham believed God, and that was credited him as righteousness. Abraham said, I believe you that someday I'll have descendants like that. Even though he's 80 years old and he has no kids, he believed God, and God credited it, regarded it, counted it as righteousness for him. Now, the beautiful thing is, it was the gift of God. It was not as a result of his efforts. It was just a credit that God gave to him. And that's verse 4. Take a look. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. See, if Abraham earned his righteousness, it wouldn't be called a gift, but instead it was credited as a gift. If you don't get the difference between a earning and a gift, try it with the IRS this year, okay? And just say, well, you know all that money I earned? I didn't earn it. Actually, it was a gift to me, and it should be tax deductible. So try that, okay? And I'll visit you when I have time, because the IRS gets this one really well, all right? So, but by contrast, verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. See? Faith is not good works. To the man who does not work. Do you know how long it takes us to learn this? We just have it in our mind. I can do it. I can do it. No. I should be able to do it. No. I want it. No. We got to get that one out. See, Abraham is the example of the guy who couldn't do any work. And the whole point, to the person who does not work, who gives up on the thought that it's their good works that's going to help them. This is universal theology. People think that they're going to do some good work and it's going to dazzle God. No, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't. We can't. But to the person who doesn't work, and here's the amazing thing, but trust God who justifies the wicked. Whoa, you're saying Abraham was wicked? Righteous Abraham was wicked? Yeah. Remember, I told you his life was not a picture of perfection. The word wicked here means ungodly. God justifies ungodly people. Abraham, you know where God found Abraham? He was up in the area of modern Iraq, and he was worshiping the moon goddess. How's that for getting it wrong? God got him, took him down to the promised land. Ah, now you got it. No. Every time things heated up, he ran off to Egypt. He wasn't a great example. He had a wife who was a babe. I don't know if you know that, Sarah. And every time he showed up with some person of power, the person in power would say, ooh, she's a babe. Maybe I'll put her in the harem. Brave Abraham was like, well, okay. I mean, I'm just her brother. I'm not a husband here. I want my neck. He did that twice. I don't know why she didn't smack him. God made a promise to him. He decided he helped God out. We end up with this kid named Ishmael, which is a huge historic problem. So he didn't get it to right, you see. But Paul is smart enough to realize that for some people, the idea of calling Abraham ungodly, that's not good. But King David, well, King David's a different guy, because everybody is going to have to agree David messed it up. And so he brings up David, which is interesting. See, Abraham is like the George Washington of the Jewish people. David is like the Abraham Lincoln, okay? So it's a big example. But he says, anybody knows about David. Look at verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. See, everybody knew about David. They knew he'd messed up big. He sinned with Bathsheba instead of going to battle like he was supposed to be doing. And then he covered it up by taking Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and putting him in the front of a battle and then jerking the guy's back so that Uriah could die. I mean, other than that, a really good guy. He just shatters the Ten Commands, okay? He covets another man's wife. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And by the way, in the Old Testament law, there was not even a sacrifice for those last two. You just pile of rocks, you're done, you see? And so David, when he's found out, he can't do some good thing to get himself right with God. He just has to throw himself on God's mercy. And amazingly, God was merciful. So he says, David shows that God granted him righteousness by faith alone. And so he quotes now. That's what verse 7 and 8 are. That's a quote from Psalm 32. And listen to what it says. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It's a very powerful statement. It describes David's experience, but really it's mankind's experience. In fact, if you go back through verse 7 and 8 there and just underline the words for sin, you'll see it. See the first word, transgressions, there in verse 7? If you underline that and then look right underneath it, you'll see the word sins, plural. And then look down at verse 8, you'll see yet another word, sin, three different words. And it's important because, as I say, it's describing David's experience, but it's mankind's experience too. So the first word, transgressions, that's doing what should not be done. That's David sinning with Bathsheba, okay? The second word, sins, plural, down at the bottom of verse 7, that's not doing what should be done. That's David not going to battle as the king of Israel like he should have. And then the third word down in there in verse 8, the word sin, that actually translates the Hebrew word awon, which means to twist. And it's the idea of twisting the straight thing into a crooked thing. Like David putting Uriah up at the front of the battle and then jerking everybody back from him. See? The point is, it's not just David's story, it's our story. We do what we shouldn't do. We don't do what we should do. And then even the things we do, we always have a twist to them that's about us and not really about serving anybody else. It's a mess. And so in the same sense that David lists the core problem, he also shows how great God's solution is. If you want to, in the same verses, just go through and circle what God's solution to it because it's really good. So look at it in verse 7. See the word forgiven? You can circle that. See the next word there? Covered. And down in verse 8, see, never count. So good. See, the word forgiven, it means actually to lift. The weight of my sin has been lifted by God's grace and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If only I will accept that with a believing heart. That's what God offers. And then covered, well, we know about that one. From the Garden of Eden forward, we know about covering from fig leaves to fur coats. We get that one. But see, only God knows how to really cover. And through the work of Christ, he's not just covered, but cleansed our sin. And then the last one, never count. That's actually that same word that's been translated, credited. In this case, it won't be credited against us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. So it's a huge idea. You say, why does God do that? Answer, real simple. Grace. It's not rooted in us. It's rooted in God. It's God's love and favor that we could never earn or possibly deserve. Now, someone listening to Paul might say, well, okay, if God was gracious to Abraham, okay, that's good because he was a Jewish guy. And David, that's good because he was a Jewish guy. I mean, at least they're involved in the rituals. But you're not saying other non-Jewish people or people who don't involve them, you're not saying them. And the answer is yes, them. That people are made right apart from any ritual. That's verse 9. Take a look. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that's the Jewish person, or also for the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish person? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It wasn't after, but before. See, the whole point is, did Abraham have to go through some special ritual to get God's blessing? Answer, no. God gave him the blessing. The ritual, circumcision, didn't come for 14 years. So the ritual is not the key. The reality of trusting God is the key, and that's the vital thing. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, the whole point is, it's the symbol of the greater reality. I've got a wedding ring in my hand. I've been blessed to be married to Cindy for 34 years. And let me tell you, here's how it works. The marriage makes the ring special. The ring doesn't make the marriage special. You get it? It's a symbol of that greater reality. And that is exactly the point. So the conclusion, the rest of verse 11. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. So he's the father of the faithful, whether they're involved in a ritual or not. Because, verse 12, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The point is, faith is not a ritual. Faith is not doing right things. Faith is not a ritual. You got to get that. Now, in the Christian experience, the ritual that we would turn to would be baptism. Let me tell you what happens if you get baptized. You get wet. You should know that. But that's it. Now, if you get baptized as an expression of your true faith, it can be very meaningful. But when people think, okay, I'll do that, and somehow I have some sort of a bulletproof vest from God, they're really, really in error. Because it's not about ritual in any way at all. So it just makes sense, by the way. He just says if being Jewish wasn't the key for Abraham's faith, then the law of Moses really could not have played any part in it. There are no rules that would fit. And that's verse 13 through 16. Take a look. It was not through law. See, it's capital law. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The law of Moses couldn't be that what Abraham was keeping at that time, because the law of Moses doesn't come for four more centuries. So it's way out of place. Verse 14, for if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and when there's no law, there's no transgression. So the whole point is, if we have to keep the law in order to receive the promise of God, we have no hope, because we can't keep the law. We can't do it. We can't. You see? Let me show you. I'm going to make a promise to you. It's a great promise. But I'm going to add just a little bit of law. And I mean it. I promise this to you. I vow this to you. Any one of you who contacts me in the next week, I will give $1,000 to. And I mean it. All you have to do is contact me in the next week. Okay? There's the promise. Now, just one little requirement, one law. Before you contact me, you have to have lunch with my great, 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 great grandpa. You're like, I can't do that. I know. You think I'd be that dumb to make a promise without? Now, is the promise real? Sure. But as long as the law and the promise are tied together, there's no hope of having the promise fulfilled. Same for us. We can't do it. So if it's tied to God's law, we're in trouble, because we're not able to do it. So the promise comes utterly apart from law. To me, this is very important. Faith is not about doing it right. Faith is not about ritual. Faith is not about rules. Faith is about relying upon the plan of God. It's just relying upon God and his plan. So please notice now verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. See, Abraham is the father of all who will trust God at his word, which is so important. And faith is relying upon God to keep his word. That's really what it's about. And I love this next little portion of scripture, because it illustrates what are the key components of faith. And if you want to, you can jot them down, because I've tried to give you the three key components of faith that can be that may be helpful for you in terms of developing your own faith. And so the first, which is tied to verse 17, is very simple. Faith is centered on a person. And a lot of people don't get this, but faith is centered in a person. If you don't get that, you can really be messed up. Let me just show you how clearly he says it here in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, God speaking to Abraham. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not just as they were. See, faith is not faith in faith. A lot of people get that. People have this idea of, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. No. Listen, you can believe that you can cross a crowded freeway. Do you know what we call you? Roadkill. It doesn't matter how sincere your belief is, you can be sincerely wrong. So faith has to have a worthy object of faith, and God is the worthy object of our faith. So he says, listen, he had faith in God in whom he believed. You see it? And he knew more about God. Specifically, he says, God who gives life to the death, he knew about the resurrection power of God, and God who calls things that are not as though they were. He knew about God's capacity to overcome no matter what the circumstance was. That's who he's putting his faith in. Now, that's the first component of faith. Faith has to be centered in the person of God, okay? But the second component of faith, you want to jot it down, faith is cultivated by a problem. Faith is cultivated by a problem. And this is a shock for a lot of people. They do not know this concept. Not only is it centered in a person, but most commonly, faith is cultivated by a problem. Let me show you here in verse 18 where it says, against all hope. See it? Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. See, against all hope, Abraham knew it was not humanly possible for him to have kids. He was 80 when God first talked to him. He's 99 when God shows up and says, now, it'll be showing up early next year. There'll be a baby here. Sarah's 89. This is a menopausal mama here, okay? So he knows that it isn't going to work. Against all hope. See? That's the reality. Listen, I would not minimize the problems that anyone faces here, but I want you to listen to me carefully. Many of you here have real and true problems. If you look at the scripture, you will find that the majority of miracles in the Bible begin as a problem. Problems are the seed forms of miracles. God in his mercy sends problems to us so that we reach a place where we say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't. I can't. So we abandon our confidence in ourselves, thus opening a door for us to have confidence in him. Look at it, verse 19. He says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. He faced the fact. He doesn't hide from the fact. Some people think faith is denial. A lot of people think faith is believing what you know isn't true. That's not faith. That's called stupid. But one of the things we can do is face the facts and really look at our problem, because no matter how big our problem is, God's greater than our problem, okay? And then now the third principle, if you want to pick it up, faith is convinced by God's promise. Faith is convinced by God's promise. It's centered in a person. It's cultivated by a problem. But the real issue is that faith is convinced by God's promise. So look here in verse 20 and you'll see it. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, he didn't waver, diakrino, to be two-minded. No, he had one mind on the subject. Because he ignored his problem? No, because the word from God overruled the word from his body. You see? That's the important thing to see, because he knew that God had power to do what he had promised. He was finally convinced because of God's word. This is so vital. Now, please listen, because it'll help you. What is it that Abraham did then? What is his, you know, big act of faith? Is it some religious thing? Is it some big ritual? What is it that Abraham did that really showed his faith? Listen carefully. He winked at Sarah. He said to her, hey, baby, what are you doing tonight? And she said, you haven't talked to me like that for years. And he said, I know, but wait to hear what God said. That's what he did. He went to the store with Sarah. He said, I'm 99. I need Depends, but let's get some Pampers while we're at it. She's like, what's the matter with you? That's what happened. He went to the doctor. He said, oh, I really appreciate this. You got me a walker, but are there any walker stroller combinations available? See, you get it? It's an everyday faith. That's why I call it transformed faith. It's not that he did some ritual deal. It's not that he did some very religious deal. He oriented his life around the Word of God. That's what faith is. And if you don't have that, then you don't get really what faith is. He completely reoriented his life around God's Word, and he said, God's going to do that. And God said, because you believe me, it's verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. See, this isn't just history. This isn't about Abraham. This is about us. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. See, Abraham believed God. You know what he got out of the deal? A baby. I mean, Sarah cracked up at the idea. When they had the baby, they named him Yitzchak. You know what that means? Giggles. What else would you do? It's the only reasonable response. But that's what it is. But it's not just for them. It's for us. Look, let me just show it to you here in verse 23. It was credited to him. Those words were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Faith is centered in a person. We have the privilege of focusing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by God's mercy was willing to take on our problem. Faith is cultivated by our problem. And the truth of it is, we don't have to hide our sins. We can be honest about them, you see, because faith is convinced by God's promise. Jesus died for our sins. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus died for the sins you wish he didn't know about. Jesus died for the sins that you spent your whole life hiding and hoping no one ever finds out about. Jesus loves you and he's crazy about you. And not only did he die for your sins, but he was raised for a justification, that is, to make us right with God without any help from us. It's very important to get that, because that's the core, the essence of the good news. It's not me saying, okay, God, I need a little help here. No, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't. I can't. When I'm in that situation, God, strictly of his mercy, reaches out to me and offers me the opportunity to trust that he has done for me what I never could do for myself. But now a righteousness from God is made available for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. Let's pray. Thanks for listening. I thank you, Lord, for preserving the story of this remarkable man, Abraham, who believed you against all the facts, as it were, and had confidence, greater confidence in your word than in anything else. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to have confidence that you are good for your promises. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to see just how great you really are. I specifically now pray for those who are beginning to put their faith together and who are coming to grips with just how much they can't do, who are feeling more than a little powerless. And I pray that out of your mercy, you'll help them to see that you're letting them see the reality of their life so that they can begin to put their trust in you. I pray for those, Lord, who are facing great trials and great struggles. And I just ask that you would help them to see, no matter how great their problems are, that you yourself are greater, and help them to have a confidence in you. And how I thank you for your promise that Jesus died for our sins. It is possible for us to have a confidence in you because of what Jesus has done for us. I thank you that Jesus was raised so that we could be right with you. So give us now, please, the confidence to approach you, great God that you are, with an assurance that we are right because of what Jesus has done. You are a good and a great God, And so give us freedom to worship you, not just in the holy moments, but in everyday moments, so that our life declares who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.